covered the general introduction to our studies last hour, asking the question, why a man is priest in his home? And then section one of our studies, we also covered its significant backdrop, all Christian ministry, priestly in character. Now, in this hour, we come to ask the question of the warrant for saying that a man is priest in his home. And so section two of our studies, it's solid warrant arguments for the man being a priest in his home. Now, what am I trying to prove here? Well, some of the feedback I have received in the study on the man as a priest in his home has moved me to address this issue very specifically. But let me tell you firstly what I'm not trying to prove. I am not trying to prove, of course, that men are priestly mediators like Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one great high priest over the house of God. There is only one priestly sacrifice which atones for sin. It is Christ's sacrifice of himself which forever put away a sin and forever put an end to all the typical burnt offerings of the Old Testament period. I'm not trying to prove that men should offer burnt offerings for their families. But what I am trying to prove is that in many other respects, the role of a man in his home toward his wife and children is priest-like. His spirit should be priestly. His roles are priest-like in other ways besides offering sacrifice. And so they are akin to the roles of a priest in Israel. In fact, we'll look at those roles briefly in this time together and then more extensively in our last time together on this subject. But actually, what I want to prove is this. I want to show that the original priest were men in their homes. Even when the appointment of the Levitical priesthood and then the priesthood of Christ restricted the men from offering sacrifices for their families, the other priestly responsibilities associated with, say, the priest in Israel and associated with the man's headship in his home were not taken from but remained as part of his identity and responsibility. So that's what I'm trying to prove, what I'm not trying to prove. Now, how am I going to try to prove it? I'll try to prove all this to you by means of five arguments in this hour, in which we will move from the general and suggestive to the more specific, clear, and compelling arguments. Now, let me illustrate what we're going to do. You could think of those spy satellites that my country has circling the Earth 100 or 150 miles up. They might take a picture of some missile complex in China with the aid of their high-resolution telescopic cameras, but none of the technicians wanted to look at one particular part of that missile complex, perhaps some new construction, they might be able to focus down more closely, and then even more closely again until they could finally see the bald guy working on the computer out in the yard, right? Now, that's what I'm going to do here, not look at the bald guy working on the computer out in the yard. We're going to focus more and more closely as we like that spy satellite on the whole subject of the man as a priest in his home. We're going to look at the arguments for the man as a priest in his home, first generally and suggestively, and then specifically and more compellingly. Now, if you're not into computers, let's talk about hiking. Some of you are hikers here, I think. Now, if you look at a map of North America, you can actually see fairly clearly, without knowing a lot about the geography of North America, where I come from. I'm from Michigan, and one of the clearest geographical marks of North America are the Great Lakes, largest great freshwater lakes in the world, the five of them, or sometimes they say there are six. Michigan, where I'm from, is kind of like the shape of a man's hand in the middle of the Great Lakes. And so if you get on Google Earth and you look at North America, you can see Michigan. And then if you want to know where I'm from right there in the middle of the hand. Okay, that's where I was born. Now, I say all of that to say that if you are hiking along one of the Great Lakes, I'm going to choose Lake Superior, the most northerly one, the largest one. And one of the features of the Great Lakes is that there are great ore freighters that take a copper and iron ore from the mines out in Minnesota and in Wisconsin on the far end of Lake Superior in the west, take them down to the Great Lakes to Detroit and Cleveland, where they might be smelted into some sort of workable metal. Well, so one of the things is that you might see are those great ore freighters. In fact, some of the largest boats in the world, you may find this surprising, except for the oil freighters that go on the ocean, some of the largest boats in the world are on the Great Lakes because they're ore freighters. At any rate, if you're looking out at an ore freighter from the shore of Lake Superior, you might be able to see it way out there going along, but you wouldn't have a very good view of it. But if you climbed up one of the trails along the cliffs go along the shore of Lake Superior, you might go a little higher, and then you could see the ore freighter out there a little bit better. And then you might go a little bit higher, and then you could see the ore freighter better. Well, that's what we're going to do in this message. We're going to keep taking the hike up the cliffs along Lake Superior so that we can see more and more clearly that ore freighter. Or to translate, we're going to be able to see more and more clearly that the man should be a priest in his home as we come to our successive five arguments. So I hope that your reaction to the first argument will be like, okay. The second argument, you might say, well, that's interesting. Third one, you might say, well, how about that? And the fourth one, you might say, well, it's clear to me now. And I hope that by the time we get to the fifth argument, say, wow, that's really clear, okay? So here's the first argument of my five. The man must exercise a spiritual or religious leadership in the home with a priestly spirit. Now, here are the key passages, one you're very familiar with, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want to make four very simple, very straightforward comments on this text. Notice that the man is addressed, and fathers. Notice that the home is concerned, your children. Notice, especially from what we've seen in the last hour, that the spirit is priestly. He is not to provoke his children to anger. To put that in other words, in the language of Hebrews 5, he is to deal with his children with the kind of priestly spirit we saw, having measured passion, metered pathos. And so the spirit is priestly. And then notice finally that the work the man is doing here is spiritual. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, the general education and rearing of children is, of course, the duty of the home and family. But the phrase "in the Lord" used here shows that the discipline and instruction in view here is not primarily the general education of children, or the vocational training or professional training of children. It has to do with their spiritual or religious education, training, and welfare. The phrase "in the Lord," you notice, is also used in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And that phrase in verse 1 tells children that they should have a spiritual or religious reason for obeying their parents. They should obey them in the Lord. Thus, the same phrase in verse 4 tells fathers that the discipline and instruction in view here has a spiritual and religious focus. That's the first argument. the man must exercise a spiritual or religious leadership in the home with a priestly spirit. All I want you to say in response is, But here's my second argument. The man must exercise a spiritual or religious leadership in the home, which parallels in many respects the functions of priest in Israel. This is one of the things that was most striking to me in my original study of this, as I tried to study what priests were supposed to do in Israel. That is to say, besides offer sacrifices, what were priests to be in Israel? And as I began to develop a clear understanding of their roles, I began to see, and they stood out to me, the parallels between the role of a priest in Israel and the role of a man in his home. There are five special roles which priests in the Old Testament fulfilled, which men must still today fulfill in their homes. Now, of course, in saying this, you understand, as I've just implied, that there are some roles that men once fulfilled in their homes as priests, which the progress of redemptive history has bestowed on other religious leaders. Christ now has put an end to all blood sacrifice by his sacrifice of himself. And in Israel, these roles, some of the roles of men in their homes were given to the priest of Israel. And in the church, some of those roles are focused on now the Christian ministry. So redemptive history has made progress. There are some things that only men could do at the beginning of the world when there was no Church of Israel or when there was no Church of Christ that now have been given to religious leaders, to the leaders of the church. Nevertheless, I believe that simply thinking through the other roles of the priest in Israel, which parallel those of the man in the home, will be very suggestive to you with regard to the man's spiritual priesthood. Now, I've limited myself to one text for each of these roles. Much more could be said, and there are many other proofs. But here's the first role of a priest in Israel that parallels the man in the home. The priests in Israel were intercessors for the people, and so must the man be for the family if he is to give spiritual leadership to his home. Now, here, the text is 2 Chronicles 30:27, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 27. We read there, Then the Levitical priest arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his dwelling place to heaven. So here it's clear that one of the things the priest did, besides bless the people, was pray for them. And so, just as the priest in Israel interceded for the people of Israel, so a man is to intercede for his family. Secondly, the priests in Israel were directors of religious worship, and so must the man be for the family if he is to give spiritual leadership in the home. Here I want you to look at 1 Kings chapter 4 and especially verse 2. 1 Kings 4, 2. We read in verse 1, Now King Solomon was king over all Israel. And then what you have is what we would call in the United States, in our government, the cabinet of the king, okay? The president's cabinet, and the different officers that were over different parts of the kingdom are named. And here was the first one. These were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the secretary of religion, all right? Now, I don't believe that we should actually have secretaries of religion now that we don't live in a theocracy. But that's what Azariah the priest was in Israel. They were a theocracy, and they had a secretary of religion, and he was Azariah the son of Zadok. He was the one who was in charge of the religious worship of Israel. And the man, as a priest in his home, is in charge of the religious worship of his family. Here's a third role. The priest in Israel were mediators of divine blessing. And so must the man be for the family if he is to give spiritual leadership in the home. I say that again. They were mediators of divine blessing. Or to put it differently, they were blessers. Priests were blessers. That is another way of saying they were mediators of divine blessing. No, not in the sense that Christ was. But you know how often, very frequently it's mentioned, that one of the great responsibilities of the priest of Israel was to bless the people, to pronounce God's blessing upon them. Look at Numbers chapter 6, where this is as specifically enjoined on the priest. Numbers 6, 22 to 27. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." So a priest was to pronounce God's blessing on God's people. But the Bible makes very clear that a man, and not in the sense that Christ is, not effectually, not sovereignly like Christ, not powerfully like him, but still really, and as a means, is to be a channel of blessing to his family. In fact, the Bible makes clear that the man either will be a channel of blessing to his family or a channel of cursing. It's unavoidable that he will be one or the other. And we'll look at the proof for this later. So we come to a fourth role. The priest in Israel were instructors in sacred scripture, and so must the man be in the home if he is to give spiritual leadership to the family. The priest in Israel were instructors in sacred scripture, and so must the man be in the home if he is to give spiritual leadership to the family. Here the key text is one you might be familiar with. It's Malachi 2:7. Malachi 2:7. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, we've already seen that a man is to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This involves instruction. How can it not involve instruction? So there's this parallel between priest in Israel and the man in his home. Both are to be instructors in sacred scripture. Fifthly, the priest in Israel, do you know the word adjudicator? Do you know what an adjudicator is? Maybe not. An adjudicator is a judge. Let's use a simple word. The priests in Israel were adjudicators or judges of holy things. That is to say, they not only taught people the scriptures, they also sat as kind of judges and pronounced God's verdict in specific application of those principles of God's word. And so must the man be in the home. Somebody has to say how the Bible applies in this home, and it is the man's responsibility to do that. Now here are the key text for showing this, and there are many of them, of course, but one key text that shows that the priest is to be a judge of holy things is Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 17, 9 to 12, and I'll just read part of it. Deuteronomy 17, 9 to 12. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. See, the judge, the priest, was to pronounce a verdict. He wasn't just to teach general principles of law. He was to say how that law applied to specific cases. and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, with such parallels before us, we're seeing that the priests were intercessors, directors of religious worship, blessers of the people, instructors in sacred scripture, judges of holy things. All of those things a man is supposed to do in his home. How can we not see the parallel, and how can we not conclude that a man must be a kind of priest in his home? But now we come to a third argument. We're on our hike. We're on our hike. We're hiking up side of the cliff, and we're going to come to a little higher lookout point to look out over Lake Superior and see the ore freighter cruising along out there. And here's the argument. In the first ages of the world, before the divine appointment of the Levitical priesthood and its fulfillment in Christ, our great priest, men leading their families were the original priest. The Bible teaches that in the first ages of the world, before the divine appointment of the Levitical priesthood and its fulfillment in Christ our great priest, men leading their families were the original priest. It is evident from the Old Testament accounts of the period after the fall and before the Mosaic covenant, in which the Levitical priesthood was set up, that fathers were to be priests in their homes, and were priests in their homes, up to and including offering sacrifices for their families. So clear is the evidence that they were priests in their home. Now, the examples of Melchizedek and Jethro, who seem to have exercised broader priesthoods, not just over families, but over whole clans or nations, likely developed out of this spiritual leadership of men in their homes. And so their spiritual leadership of their families developed into a spiritual leadership and a priesthood that they exercised over their clans and cities. For instance, we read in Genesis 14, 18 and 19, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." But then the book of Exodus tells us about Jethro, who was a priest of his people. Exodus 3:1, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then a couple of more times in Exodus 18, Jethro is identified as the priest of Midian. And this was probably a priesthood that developed out of family priesthood there in the Middle East. But if we leave such examples aside, we still have the examples of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Noah, Genesis 8, went out after the flood, and he offered sacrifice. He acted as a priest. He built an altar, took of every clean animal, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Abraham, you remember the great and strange case when Abraham was called upon to offer sacrifices in Genesis 22, and where he was even told to sacrifice his son. And then Genesis 26, we're told Isaac built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. And in Genesis 35, we're told that Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. And he and all the people were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So we have not only the examples of Melchizedek and Jethro, but also Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are acting as priests in connection with their clans and families. Now, you might say, well, all of those were patriarchs of God's covenant people, so maybe they don't count for some reason. Yes, okay, maybe they don't count for some reason. But what about Job? As I'll show you tomorrow, Job was certainly no part of God's covenant people, and yet Job was a priest in his home. when the days of feasting, Job 1:5 says, had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, his children, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So it's not just the patriarchs. It's not just Melchizedek and Jethro. It's also Job, all of them, in the beginning of the world, were priests in their homes, including offering blood sacrifices. Now, we can either choose to ignore that, or we can realize that this is further evidence that the original priest in the world was the man leading his own family. But here's our fourth argument. Now we're sitting with those technicians and at the NSA, and we're trying to get a closer view of that missile complex, and we're going to now magnify the pictures we have and look at them even more closely. And here we come then to a fourth argument. Reflecting this original order that we just talked about in Israel, the concepts of fatherhood and priesthood were closely associated in Israel. Reflecting this original order, the concepts of fatherhood and priesthood were closely associated in Israel. Now here I want you to turn to two interesting passages. Turn to Judges 17, and then the other passage won't be hard to get to because it'll be in Judges 18. Judges 17, I want you to notice the language there. We're trying to show that the concepts of fatherhood and priesthood are closely associated in Israel. Judges 17, 9 and 10. Micah said to him, to this wandering Levite, where do you come from? And he said to him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place. Micah then said to him, dwell with me, notice the next language, and be a father and a priest to me. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. So the Levite went in. See the language? Be a father and a priest to me. Now look over at Judges 18. Look at verses 19 and 20. They said to him, be silent. Now these are the Danites who are now about to steal Micah's priest and temple and the whole works. They said to him, be silent, put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be to us, here's the language again on the part of the Danites, be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? The priest heart was glad. This is quite a promotion, better pay, bigger church. The priest heart was glad, and he took the ephod and household idols and graven image and went among the people. And our point is, of course, not to talk about that application of the text and how it condemns avarice and covetousness in pastors. But just to make the point that in both of these passages, you have this concept of fatherhood and priesthood. Be a father and a priest to me. Be a father and a priest to me. Why this language? Why this association? Well, we know why now, don't we? Because this was the idea that descended from the origin of the world. The idea that fathers were the original priest. And this language, it's interesting, just to point it out, this language is, and this association of fatherhood and priesthood is apparently well known by Levites, by Danites, by Ephraimites, and by Judahites in this passage. One third of the tribes of Israel are mentioned in these two passages, and it's all common language with all those four tribes that a priest was a father and a father was a priest. So we rightly conclude, therefore, that this argument is fully validated. Priests in the Old Testament were viewed as spiritual fathers, and thus it's natural to think of fathers as spiritual priests. But now at our next point, we come to our climactic argument. So now we're hiking up that cliff alongside of Lake Superior to get the best view possible of that ore freighter out in the lake, okay? And now we've come to the top of the cliff, way up there, and we can see so clearly that huge ore freighter cruising along Lake Superior. What's our fifth argument? Well, it's this. Christ, at the point precisely of his priestly work, is made the great model of the chief duty of husbands to their wives. Say that again. Christ, at the point precisely of his priestly work, is made the great model of the chief duty of husbands to their wives. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now, what I'm asserting here is that in this classic passage on the duty of husbands to love their wives, when Paul searches for a model or example to give husbands of what they should be, he thinks immediately of Christ and the church. But when he presents Christ's work for the church here, he presents that church in emphatically and specifically priestly character. So I assert that the language of Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 speaks of Christ's work as priestly in character. Now, if this is true, what follows? It follows that what Christ was in his priestly work for the church, the husband should be to his wife. And from this it would immediately follow that in some sense the man is to be a priest to his wife. But now we must take up the crux of the matter. I have asserted, but can I prove, that Jesus Christ here as the great model for husbands is presented specifically as a priest? Well, I can, and in 4 points. Okay? First, in verse 25, the verb gave himself up speaks of a priestly action. He loved her, loved the church, and gave himself up for her. Now, this same verb is used in Ephesians 5:2, just a few verses previously, where Paul says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, all of this language is borrowed from the Old Testament ceremonial system, and it's what is in view when we talk about Christ giving himself up for the church. This is the work of a priest. Christ here is made the model for husbands in his priestly work. He gave himself up for the church. This is a priestly action. This is the offering of sacrifice. Notice secondly, in verse 26, the verb sanctify. The verb sanctify also speaks of a priestly action, so that he might sanctify her. Now, listen closely. Usually when we think of sanctification, of something being made holy, we think of that as the work of the Holy Spirit. And we teach our children that sanctification is being made holy in heart and conduct. And of course, that's all true. Sanctification, as it's presented in the Bible, is a work of the Holy Spirit, making us holy in heart and conduct. But that's not what this text is talking about. It's not what the whole book of Hebrews is probably talking about most of the time when it talks about sanctification. Because here in Ephesians 5, and in most of the places where the book of Hebrews talks about Christ, about sanctification, it's not talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the work of the second person of the Trinity acting as our priest. Because you see, this idea of sanctification in the Bible is connected with priestly work. Priestly work. It is the work of a priest by offering sacrifice to set us apart. That's the meaning of the term sanctify. To set us apart to God. It's the work of Christ as a priest that enables us to be set apart from the world and, in the language of Hebrews, come into the very presence of God. We can't come into the very presence of God in terms of the yet imperfect work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Even our sanctification doesn't give us a right to come into the holy temple of God, into the Holy of Holies, and stand there accepted in God's sight. Yes, the Holy Spirit is making us holy in heart and conduct, but that's not perfect yet, is it? What is it that enables us to come away from the world and be set apart to God and stand accepted in the Holy of Holies? That's the language of the book of Hebrews, is what Paul is thinking about here. What is it that allows us to do that? It's the perfect work of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that sanctifies. It's a priest sanctifying us. That is to say, making us acceptable in the eyes of a thrice holy God. And this is a way as well that the Bible uses the term sanctify. And it is clearly the way the word is being used here in Ephesians 5. Of the sanctifying work of a priest who by offering sacrifices sets us apart to God, makes us acceptable in the eyes of God. So, in passages like Hebrews 2:11, 10:10, 14, 13, 12, to sanctify in these passages refers to the ministration of a priest whereby he makes a people by his sacrifices fit for the holy presence of God. Now you're saying that a person can have be sanctified by the Son of God and be made acceptable to God and not have the Holy Spirit? May be making him holy in heart and conduct? No, I'm not saying that. Of course, every Christian has both. Every Christian has both. Well, every Christian is sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and he's also sanctified by the work of his great priest, Jesus Christ. Both are true of every Christian. It's not one or the other. I say that because I was raised by some people who thought that people could be positionally sanctified by Christ, but not actually made holy in heart and conduct. Well, that's nonsense, of course. No one has a part in the work of Christ the priest who does not also have a part in the work of the Holy Spirit making him holy in heart and conduct, right? But the work of Christ is immediately perfect. The work of the Holy Spirit is progressive throughout this life. And what Paul is talking about here, when he talks about Christ sanctifying her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, is clearly the work of Christ as priest, making his church acceptable to God and bringing them with him into the Holy of Holies. But there's a third way in which we have priestly language here. A third way. In verse 26, the verb having cleansed, also has priestly connections. Hebrews is again relevant here. It begins in Hebrews 1:3 by speaking of how the Son of God made purification of sins. The word purification there in Hebrews 1:3 is the same root word as the word cleansed here. But most significant of all is the passage in Hebrews to which I now want to turn you. Here's an interesting fact. It's not trivia, but it's an interesting fact. There are only two places in the entire New Testament where the words sanctify and cleanse, the two words used here in Ephesians 5, are used together. Just two places. Sanctify and cleanse are used together here in Ephesians 5, and there's only one other place. Do I have a guess where that other place is? It's in Hebrews chapter 9. Turn there. Hebrews chapter 9. And what is the context of Hebrews 9? Well, it's the work of a priest. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, there's our two words, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, in this passage, then, this sanctifying and cleansing is the work of a priest, right? Mm-hmm. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5, too. Now, just for good measure, there's a fourth connection with the work of a priest in Ephesians 5, in case that isn't enough. For good measure, the word washing, not just the word cleansing, but the word washing in verse 26 is also closely connected with the activity of a priest. And here again, Hebrews 9:13 is parallel. The water used to sprinkle and to wash, ceremonial washing in the Old Testament, was the water created when they sacrificed burnt to ashes a red heifer, and then mixed that red heifer's ashes with water. And that was the purification water. That was the water used to wash people ceremonially. Well, that's exactly the word used in Ephesians 5:26. The word that's used in Hebrews 9:13 to refer to the washing of people ceremonially by the ashes of a red heifer. So let me return to my point. We said that if Paul is indeed speaking of Christ as a priest in Ephesians 5:25-27, then Paul, in calling men to imitate the example of Christ as a priest, is calling men to be in some sense a priest to his wife. But we have proven several times over, I think, that Paul is presenting Christ as a priest here in Ephesians 5, exactly as a priest, and we are then justified in holding as proven our last argument that the man must be a priest in his home. Christ, at the point precisely of his priestly work, is made the great model of the chief duty of husbands to their wives. Now, I hope I've proven to you that there's warrant in the Bible to say that a man in his home is a kind of priest, is priest-like. And if I have, several practical applications follow. And here they are. We have here a central paradigm for masculine headship. You know what word paradigm means? It's an example, a model. We have here a central paradigm, model, example for masculine headship. We live in a society that is permeated through and through with feminism, egalitarianism, and effeminate views of what it means to be a man. It's easy to react in such a society. If you're a man and you have anything like an understanding of what the Bible calls you to be, into harsh and authoritarian perspectives of what masculine headship is all about. I know because I think I tended to react in that way when I was a young man. As I look back and I see my reaction, I realize the danger of it. I believe one of the great solutions to this imbalance, this danger of as men reacting into a kind of imbalance, is to embrace the idea that this headship that we have is preeminently priestly in character. This is the central or foundational office of Christ, our Savior. He had to be priest in order to be king and a prophet to us in our salvation. We have seen in this message, it's just this office that is uppermost in Paul's mind. In the classic passage where he calls men to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so I think it's appropriate for us to see the priestly office and headship of Christ as the central model for our leadership as men in our homes. I think if we keep this office in mind, it will deliver us from the tendency to be harsh and authoritarian in the exercise of our homes and the role that God has given us in our homes. But then there's a second lesson. There is here a critical lesson for us as men in loving our wives. A critical lesson in loving our wives. This study, especially the study of what Christ is as a priest to his church and how Paul lays that out as an example for us in Ephesians 5, teaches us something of what it means for us to be a priest to our wife. Christ's example, for instance, shows us the necessity of the self-sacrifice necessary to be a priest. This is so clear, isn't it? He gave himself up for her. There's something incredibly and powerfully permanent about the words, gave himself up for her, in verse 25. He did not merely do something for us. He gave himself up. He gave himself up for us. How committed was Jesus to his church? How committed was he? He gave himself up to death, even death on a cross for her. He was completely, exhaustively, personally, and gloriously committed to his church. What did he give for her? He gave for her himself. Now this, men, is the kind of self-sacrificing commitment we must have for our wives. Nothing less than giving them ourselves. They must do anything, must men, for their wives, consistent with the good of their own souls. This is what Christ is, priest for his church, and this is what we must do as priests in our homes. But also about this critical lesson in loving our wives, we can say this. Christ's example shows us the God-centeredness necessary to be a priest. Christ's example shows us the God-centeredness necessary to be a priest. It is not, however, we see in Ephesians 5, self-sacrifice in a vacuum to which Paul calls us. It is a self-sacrifice in the interest of God-centeredness. The God-centeredness in the passage is located mainly in the word sanctify. Why did Christ give himself up? To sanctify his church. That is to say, to set her apart from the world to God. That's what the word sanctify means. There's a God-centeredness about this self-sacrifice, then, isn't there? Our concern for our wives must be supremely for their relationship with God. Anything that alerts us to a problem in their relationship to God must get our immediate and undivided attention. When their prayer life is suffering, or their Bible reading is lacking, or their attitude is being embittered, perhaps by our very conduct, it's time to sit down and have a long talk with them about what is going wrong. That brings us to the next thing. Christ's example shows us not only the self-sacrifice and the God-centeredness, but the gospel-orientedness. That makes sense? The gospel-orientedness to be a priest. Paul speaks pointedly here about how Christ cleansed his bride by the washing of the water with the word. This example of Christ for us is striking in several different respects. Think about it. It means that we must love our wives by showing an abiding concern for their spiritual welfare and progress. It means that we must seek that welfare by washing her with the priestly cleansing water of the word. We must therefore speak to our wife regarding spiritual matters. That's what most men have a problem with right there. It's not just speaking to their wives about spiritual matters. It's speaking to them at all that they have a problem with. But we can't teach our wives if we never speak lovingly to them. So we must confess our sin in this matter to God. We must speak to our wives and we must speak to them the word of God. And what is so striking here is we must speak to them the Word of God, especially and specifically in its gospel character. We must speak to them the Word, the washing Word. And what is the washing Word? It's the gospel of Christ. This is why I've said that we have to be gospel-oriented as priests in our homes. Gospel-oriented. We've got to take the ashes of the red heifer that have been mixed with the water and take this gospel and wash our wives with it. We must not simply speak to them the law. No, the emphasis of Paul here is that we must speak to them the gospel. The washing of the water with the Word. The ashes of that red heifer mixed with that water, symbolizing the gospel of Jesus Christ and its ability to cleanse men of their sins. So men, sometimes you need to sit your wives down and encourage them on the basis of the promises of the gospel. I think, sadly, to my own shame, I think my wife probably sits me down and does that more often with me than I do with her. But nonetheless, if you have to rebuke them or correct them, you need quickly to remind them of the promises of the gospel. One of the jobs of men is to keep believing God when times are bad. One of the jobs of men is to keep believing God and His gospel when everything in your lives seem to be going wrong. One of the jobs of men is to remind their wives that God is still in control and God's gospel is still true and God's promises are still there when things are going wrong, and to share this faith with their families. But now we have here also a crucial perspective for when men fail as a priest. Okay, so I've really been hammering those guys, right? You know, you'd like that. You women have liked what I've been saying so far, right? Well, now I have something to say to you. It's this. There's a crucial perspective here for when men fail as a priest and what you should do then. If a man is a priest in his home according to God's word, then he remains such a priestly head of his home, even when he isn't doing such a good job. The fact that he isn't doing a very good job right now, ladies, doesn't mean he ceased to be priest, does it? Let me give you a scriptural example. There was once a woman who had a really frustrating priest. You know what happened to her? She went to church and she was praying out loud in the church building there. And that stupid priest came up and rebuked her because he thought she was drunk because her mouth was moving and nothing was coming out. Now you know what I'm talking about, right? Remember that Bible story about that? You remember how Hannah was praying out of the frustration of her heart, pouring out her soul to God, and that stupid Eli came along and rebuked her? Thinking she was drunk? That would give her the right to just ignore anything he ever said to her and write him off as a priest, right? You know, that's not what she did she? You know what her words are? You know how she responded to Eli just at that point? She said, "No, my Lord." She didn't say, "You stupid jerk." She didn't say that. She said, "No, my Lord." You know, I know a man who once had to say to his wife, very conscious of his failures as a husband, nonetheless, only one perfect man who ever lived, and she wasn't married to him. Right? So if you're only going to follow a perfect priest, guess what? You aren't going to find any. So the point is, what am I saying? We still have to respect our priest, even when they're not doing a very good job at the time. We have to treat them respectfully, and we have to still try to follow them as they follow the Lord. Even a flawed priest must still fulfill his duties. We will sometimes make mistakes, just as our wife and children will make mistakes. But given our sinful natures, the only way for us not to make a mistake as priests is to refuse to be a priest. And that would be even a bigger mistake, wouldn't it? Right? So, it may be difficult to give respect to a sinful man. I'm sure it is. I'm sure it is. Because we do make big mistakes, and we make misjudgments like that which Eli made. But if you don't give your priest the respect that he deserves, you will regret it in the end. We also have here, by way of application, a vital call for young men to prepare for priesthood. Even a man who is not yet a husband or father should see his need for priestly qualifications if he ever wants to be a proper husband and father in the future. If we desire to become the leader of a home, we must possess the ability to fulfill all the necessary roles of a priest. We must be concerned about God's holiness and people's sinfulness. We must have the spirit of a priest, at least in some measure. A priest exists for the sake of others. And so a priest has to know something about self-denial. Well, young man, if you don't know anything about self-denial, if you can't say no to yourself now, if you can't say no to your desires and no to your emotions and no to other things, how do you suppose you'll have the self-denial necessary to be a priest in your home? This is the time to learn self-denial. If a young man is so self-indulgent that he can't control his money, time, emotions, and desires now, that's probably a good sign he's not qualified yet to be a priest in his home, because being a priest is all about, and always about self-denial. Well, young men must prepare now for future responsibilities. And then, finally, we have here, blessedly, an essential reminder of man's only hope to be a priest. An essential reminder of man's only hope to be a priest. We are reminded of the most fundamental office and work of Christ here, aren't we? It is, after all, Christ as a priest that is set before us men. As an example is set before us, but we can't have his example set before us as a priest without having his priesthood itself in view. We must not lose our vision of Christ as a compassionate high priest. We must not turn away from that vision. Christ, men, is our only hope of salvation and our only hope to be a priest in our homes. The moral disgust we stir in God's heart is only placated by the blood of Christ, and it is only by the Spirit of God purchased by the free grace of Jesus Christ. It's only by receiving the Spirit by faith that we can ever hope to be the kind of priest in our home that we ought to be. Our great hope is only that we can be cleansed by the blood of Christ, our burnt offering, who has been consumed and burned up in our place by the fire of God's wrath. Our only hope is out of the ashes of that ultimate burnt offering is made the only water that can cleanse us from our impurities. All men everywhere should believe in Christ and go to him as their priest, and only the man who realizes his desperate need of Christ as a priest and trusts Christ to fulfill that need, only that man can truly serve as a priest in his home. Let's pray. A great and weighty responsibilities have been set before us in this hour, Heavenly Father, and they are great and weighty responsibilities which we cannot bear aside from the grace and without the grace and strength and spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us. Please grant that we should not turn aside, even as we look at Christ as our great example and his priestly actions for the church. Grant that we might not, even with that great vision before us, turn aside from that to the works of the law, but help us to find not only our example, but our cleansing and our strength and our sufficiency in our great high priest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.